Okay. Another round. We're on page 19. Roman numeral 14. On angels as messengers to individuals in the New Testament. Every one of these points we can spend a lot more time on, but we are running out of time. Though we're doing fine for what I usually do in this class, so I am not complaining. There are some always interesting questions as we go down through here. So, okay, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for angels and other spirit beings. We're grateful for the relationship they have to grace believers. And though often we are not aware of that relationship for their presence, yet we read your word and we know that we're not alone, that we're involved with not just persons of the Godhead, but we have those who are spirit beings that are involved. And we are thankful that you have it all figured out in a way which makes life before you perfect. May the time we spend tonight be that a blessing and encouragement. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we are overlapping a little bit in some of this, but not a lot. And as I look down through some of these places and angelic activity, there is a great deal more information off of the, in the context of many of these passages. And so we will generally avoid those because of the time. We are talking about Philip when we get to Acts chapter 8. Philip is identified in Scripture as Philip the Evangelist. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, it says, and an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, who had come up to Jerusalem to worship. So he had been there. The angel instructed him where to go. Interesting, he was instructed to go. And we're not quite sure which route this was, but we do know between Jerusalem, if you took as a bird's flies and a straight line to Gaza, there's quite a bit of desert out along there, and which is, of course, not very uncommon over there in that part of the world. I mean, Jerusalem is, what would we say, it's almost a desert city, because north and south you have desert, and east you have desert. It doesn't take too far to get outside the walls of Jerusalem on that route down to the Dead Sea, and you're out in parts of the Judean desert. So, here were instructions, and it was part of God's plan to see the Ethiopian eunuch saved. Philip went with his evangelistic gift. He finds him reading from the book of Isaiah, shares the gospel with him. The man believes, and then he immediately wanted to be baptized. And so it was very interesting. And then as soon as he got him out of the water, Philip was transported, evidently, by a spirit being, and he ends up in the city of Azotus, is right. That's in verse 40. So this was an individual that had a special relationship to an angel. And it's just interesting to try to figure that one out, especially when you think of Ethiopia. And where he was evidently going home, but he must have been going the easy route down to Egypt and then down to Ethiopia, which would be down past it on the other side of the Dead Sea, Red Sea, and down across from Arabia. The next person is Cornelius. Now, in this case, Cornelius saw a vision. And again, be reminded what a vision is. A vision, a person is awake and he sees something that no one else can see normally. So you're wide awake, you see something that is isolated, and Cornelius was one of those individuals who had opportunity to see a vision. Cornelius was called a devout man in verse 2 of Acts 10. He feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. The word pray is the word deesis, which or deomai, which is a word for a call to God for help. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius, and then he speaks to him. So in this vision, when it says evidently, it was evident. In other words, it was something that was very manifest or visible. It comes from Fanny Ross as our verb. And so it was very clear. It was the ninth hour of the day. And when he looked at him, you see when this angel comes in this vision that Cornelius is, he looked on him in verse 4, and he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" It's interesting that he calls him Lord here. And identifies him as someone who was superior in coming to him. And, the word feared is a little more intensive than the normal word for fear. It has an end preposition in front of it. So he was really in fear. The interlinear translates it terrified, in that. And so, was really afraid, and he asked what's going on here, in this matter. The word Lord, of course, is Kurios or Kurie. And he said unto, the Lord said unto him, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial, before God. And now send men to Joppa. To Joppa and, call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. And so he delivered this message for him to send. And of course, Peter would have been very reluctant, to come because Cornelius was a Gentile. And, he would not have anything to do with Gentiles normally. But what happened, remember the dream that he saw, he fell into a trance, it says in verse 10, and he saw heaven open, and he saw this, I guess you could say he probably was in a vision too. It doesn't use the word vision here though. And, what happens, he has this food that he doesn't, not supposed to eat that he's told to eat. The history of Peter is always very interesting. God uses him in the transition from law to grace like he uses no other. Peter was involved in the visit and the affirmation that the Samaritans were saved. He was, of course, present in Jerusalem on Pentecost. And then with Cornelius, he's involved actively with the conversion of Cornelius and his household, who were Gentiles. In that matter. Now in Acts 27, Paul wasn't exactly what you would call a mariner. He hadn't shipped out as a sailor, though I'm sure he had spent time in many ships. And so he's on his way to Rome. He's a prisoner in the ship. And they end up with this great storm. And the storm hit them in, in 27:23, things are not good. They were near this island called Claudia, and they were really tossed around with a storm. They emptied a bunch of stuff from the ship, and 18 and 19, they took the actual running gear off of the ship. They couldn't tell where they were because they couldn't see anything. And so did I say Peter? Paul, stood in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have listened to me and not have loosed from Crete to have gained this harm and this loss. I told you so. Now I exhort you, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but for the ship, of the ship. The ship is going to be gone, but everybody's going to survive." And he explains how he knows. He says, "For there stood by me tonight the angel of God," or an angel of God, "whose I am and whom I serve." And he said, "Stop fearing, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all of them that sail with thee." So he says, be of good cheer. So here you have a personal visit of an angel who delivers a message. And remember, angels are messengers. Delivers this message, and he guarantees that though the ship will be lost, there will be a shipwreck, that there will be, everyone will be, have their lives saved. And so that makes it very special. In Hebrews 2:2, we have another passage where angels were manifested. And it's always interesting in this section of Hebrews, because the more I work in Hebrews, the more fun I have, it seems, the more difficult it is, though. I'm looking forward to a little bit beyond where I am right now, because I'm spending more hours than I normally would working the text and double-checking and reading and all of that. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, we have this statement concerning angels. And it says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a righteous recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And so you see here there's some indication of involvement with angels. So he says, pay attention. As angels delivered messages. How much of this happens today, we are not, we're not privy to that. Sometimes you think it's pretty evident, but that's what happens. In Revelation 1:1, you have an angel delivering a message to John, the apostle. And so in Revelation 1:1, let me get over there, "The revelation concerning Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent an angel and signified it," or signed it, "by his angel unto his servant John." So this thing, word signified is, in a nominal form, it's the word for signs. Sign miracle is easy because it points to something. Those miracles go that way. John's gospel uses sign a lot over and over. It doesn't use a normal word, other normal words for miracles. It doesn't talk about wonders. It doesn't talk about powers. But here an angel was used. And in this case, you have an angel delivering a message. And then we have the word angel used in a non-technical sense, where it's translated messengers to the those who are pastors or messengers to the seven churches. So there were individuals involved. And it's just interesting to see how God chose to use these angels. I wonder if this wasn't maybe a reward to some of these angels. At least it was a privilege to be a direct messenger of God to an individual. Now, there are other activities of angels that are mentioned in the New Testament. By New Testament, we're talking about what went on in the dispensation of law and what goes on in the dispensation of grace. In other words, Matthew through, we could go to John 13, is all under law. Some of it points to kingdom. Some of it points to grace. But you don't get solid grace until you get to 13, because there we have the upper room and that's where things are pointing ahead. So we're going to look at three instances in the Gospels where angels were involved. And it's interesting because they do provide a stimulus for our thinking as to whether things continue as they were. Did angels have an assigned task to do some of these things? In Luke 16, in verse 22, you have this story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus was a beggar, verse 20. And he laid at the gate. He was unhealthy. He was full of sores. He wanted the crumbs from the rich man's table. He was begging. And in fact, it was interesting. The rich man's dogs licked his sores, which is rather repulsive. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Kind of interesting, the parallelism there. So what happens? Lazarus is born into Abraham's bosom. He's in the paradise section of Sheol. Which section of Sheol was moved when during Christ's resurrection events, it was transported from the center of the earth to the edge of the third heaven. Today I've been looking at all of those, that preposition is to the edge of, haos is a preposition, and I'm finding it in the Septuagint a number of times in some of the things I'm working on in the for my forum material in that matter. And so what happens? Angels carried him to Abraham's bosom, carried by angels. Sounds like somebody could have written a song about that. Is that what happens when someone dies? That they are the ones who carry the message to get the person into the third heaven, into the presence of the Lord. It's very possible. It doesn't say that happens all the time in that matter, but it could be. I don't go by these popular books that have been out for the last, well, for many years, really, where people have died and they went to heaven. And all you have to do is read that book, those books, and you'll see that they weren't. Because they would have known that if their descriptions were right, they were describing the New Jerusalem and not heaven, and they confused the whole issue. And so and the New Jerusalem was a place which is being prepared. The minute the rapture comes, it will have been finished. And it's interesting, why does he say prepared, set in an order? After all, God created the ages by an utterance, Christ did. And so, but Abraham's bosom was relocated, or paradise was relocated, 2 Corinthians tells us this. It's interesting in John 5, and it seems like every time I go down through some of these points, I am reminded of messages that I heard in the dark past. Well, no, it wasn't dark. It was distant past. And I heard a lot of these messages in different circumstances growing up. In my day, when I was growing up, we had not just Sunday services and Wednesday night services, but we had like youth events, so there were youth rallies, and during my time in high school and junior high, we normally had once a month, where the churches in the area got together and somebody would speak. We also had a Bible camp. So we heard people at camp, several people. So we heard all kinds of messages. Then the tradition of that day, at least in our area, was you had spring evangelistic meetings, or revival meetings, quote unquote, and you had fall revival meetings. And so you had a week of meetings in the fall and a week of meetings in the spring. So I heard a lot of preaching in those things. Now, it doesn't mean I paid attention. but I did hear a lot in that. And I remember when I think of this passage here, the moving of the waters of the pool of Bethesda. In John chapter 5 and verse 4, it's interesting. This is not some myth. It's not a fairy tale. It says in verse 5 of 1 says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. And you can see why they call a certain hospital in Washington, D.C. Bethesda, because it was a house of healing, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent people. Let's translate that so we can understand it. The word impotent has different meanings today, but it's a word of sick people or ailing people. It's a word for sick in that matter. And so there was a big group of them, a multitude of them. This included blind. It included those who were lame. It included those who were withered, is the way that would be translated. They were waiting for the moving of the water. And it explains it in verse 5, or 4, pardon me. If you're looking at an interlinear, it's not there, because there's a textual problem here. And it explains, it says, for an angel went down at a certain season or a certain time into the pool and troubled the water. You could not make reservations to be at their pool at that time, so you had to be persistent and remain there, probably with a measure of faith. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. So there was movement of some kind in the water, and the first one in was healed. So it was a blind person, somehow he got in, he got his sight. If it was a crippled person, he got his limbs back. If he had tumors or cancer, it would go. And so an angel was seen as doing that. The critical text leaves it out. It's almost equal to the value of it. And then he has a certain man who did that. But this angel would come and would move periodically on the waters. In John chapter 12 and verse 29, it's interesting, because it was kind of funny today. It wasn't thunder though. I was reading and my house started to shake. And I couldn't figure out why. And then I finally realized there was a helicopter flying over Lowe's. And it was shaking the house. It was kind of crazy. And I, whenever I have things like that happen, I wonder if it's on its way down is a problem. It flew away, so I was content to say, well, I just was wakened up pretty well by that. 12:29 says, the people therefore that stood by and heard it, I'm just going to read the verse without context, and said that it was thundered, and others said an angel spoke to him. Now this is where Christ is talking to the Father, and there was a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. He's talking to the Son. And verse 30 says, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. I don't need to have audible sounds coming from the Father. But I did it. He did it so that you could hear. And they thought it was a voice so different than a human voice that they thought it was a supernatural voice of a spirit being. But they didn't understand that God the Father was the one that was speaking to him. They would have definitely had some problems. They did have trouble when Christ said he and the Father were one thing in that matter. Now, out of the dispensational law, those things took place during the dispensational law. in the dispensation of grace, that leads us back to Acts. And in Acts 5, it's always interesting. Angels were pretty good at cracking locks because they delivered a number of people, but we know of at least these two accounts. In 5:19, angels opened the doors of prison and freed the apostles from the prison. And in 5:19 of Acts, I mean, it's almost funny when I read this, but an angel of the Lord came, see, I keep translating an angel, which is more accurate, came by night, opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go and stand in the temple, to the people, all the words of this life, that is the life offered, which would be eternal life. And so they did. In other words, go back to where they arrested you and you continue with the same message. Interesting. They were impressed by that. And in what happens in 22, it says, but when the officers came and found them not in prison, they returned and they talked about the fact they're not there. And the high priest and the captain of the temple, they could not believe how this would happen. And you can read that story. It's a great story in that matter. Then in Acts 12, we've been there, so I'm not going back. An angel of the Lord freed Peter in Acts 12, 7 through 11 from his bonds in prison. And we talked about him having a voice of an angel. He thought it was his angel. You know, when he shows up and Rhoda had a, and we had an interesting, I think, reverbs from that last week. Now in Acts 12, it's rather interesting when you understand, and this was a passage. I'm still a kid at heart. And I remember the things that impressed me as a kid. And they had, some of them, if they were gory enough, I would remember them. And what was interesting, Herod was the king. And he was ultimately causing problems. And in verse 20, it says, Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, which is up north. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. They got food from there. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration, made a public speech. Oration, we don't use the word oratory very much anymore. It was more popular a number of years ago. But he made this speech unto them, facing them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God, not the voice of a man. And immediately, now we, in between 22 and 23, we don't really have a description of Herod's reaction. And it seems that he accepted that as that praise is with pride, and he was winning on the level of deity. And so immediately and at once, before anything could happen, right alongside the beginning of it, the angel of the Lord smote him. Smote him because he gave not God the glory. It seems he must have, you know, been puffed up at pride. And immediately smote him, and he was eaten by worms, and gave up the ghost and expired and breathed out. So he was eaten by worms. Boy, these were voracious little beasts in that matter, because he died very quickly, it seems, in that. And so as a result, it's interesting that it emphasized the fact that God did something, and there was more freedom in the word of God being presented, and it says it grew and multiplied in verse 24. So they were involved there, but again, he died by way of worms. It's been interesting, the form for worms is, they try to find a Latin name for it. you know, for whatever kind of worm it was. It's always interesting. You read some commentaries that get into the technicalities of it. First Corinthians chapter 13, and our dispensation, especially during the transition, that's where we are here, and that is the angels have language. And in First Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 1, Paul says, though I speak, I've got to get through before I, with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not agape love, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Even if I spoke the language of men and of angels, and I don't have agape, then, it's just, hot air. Only noisy hot air. That's why it uses the terms sounding brass and tingling cymbal. And so, he could speak the possibility of speaking like an angel. Now, because of this statement, there are those in the charismatic movement who believe that they speak in the tongues of angels. And so they have a little thing off to the side. Don't get too involved in evaluating the tongues of the tongue speakers. The word tongues is a word for languages. And it is in language. It is a distinct language. And so he says, if I speak in the language of angels, I have no idea what it is. But they have their own language. In Hebrews 12, and it's always fun because this is right around the corner, though it's going to be several months before I get there. In Hebrews 12:22. And 23, and I need to make sure we get this out of the Greek. We have the fact that angels still assemble to report to God. You had in the assembly of angels in early Job and late Job. And they formed themselves in formation, as it were, in formal, almost military formation in Job. And there are other places we have some of the hints, like in Samuel and other places. But here in Hebrews 12, my Bible should just automatically fall open to Hebrews 11. I've been in there so much recently. But in 22 it says, but you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels in general assembly, and the church of the firstborn. Now, do you see what I did? What I did, I think the verse break is bad. This myriads of angels, or innumerable company of angels, are those in assembly. They're assembled. And so they're not a separate entity. The way the grammar works with this festive assembly, it ties back to angels. We won't talk Greek there. So they assemble and they will report to God in this general assembly in the matter. And so here you have a list of six. I was going to say persons, but they aren't all persons. You have myriads of angels. You have the church in this list. You have the Father. You have patriarchal saints. These are just men made perfect. Jesus Christ himself, those are all persons. The last is the blood of Christ, which is an object. So you have that picture drawn there, in that matter. Now let's move on into the trib period. Angels will have a role, though it's not as strong a role as it might be. Because the Holy Spirit's not on planet Earth, and God chooses to use angels from time to time in lieu of having the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And this is what happens in chapter 12. We have a description of the fact that there are spirit beings that will be engaged in warfare with Satan and with his demons. And in 12, I'm just going to have to tell you, it's in the middle of the tribulation period. 12:6, you have the woman that has fled to the wilderness, and that's at mid-trib, and God will feed her there 1,260 days, which is a half of a week, which would be mid-trib. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought. And so it's very clear. They fought this war. I'm having fun because I'm working with this word for war in Hebrews 11, and where we at 35, 34. I was working all the way down through there this week. But there's war in the heaven. And so it says, Michael and his angels, that's a good translation, made war. This word, this is a derivative. This is the verb and the other is a noun. This is an aorist, another historical, because it's recounting a historical event with the dragon. Now, who is the dragon? We look in the context and you see, in verse 3, you have a great red dragon having 7 tails, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And so who is the dragon? We haven't quite got there yet. And the dragon forces them to flee, and he is identified in verse 9 as that old serpent called the devil and Satan, as if you needed more to identify him. And so they've made war against him, and the dragon fought in his angels, and he did not prevail. He did not have the strength. He's a cherub. And an archangel is a lesser being. But Satan did not prevail, didn't have enough strength. Neither was their place found anymore in the heaven. He's kicked out of heaven. He doesn't have a privilege anymore of entering into the third heaven. He and his demons are kicked out of heaven. They're kicked where? The surface of planet Earth. And so it says in the great dragon, verse 9, was cast out that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was cast out into the earth. He was thrown. I like to translate it that way. He was thrown into the earth. Or let me get my cast into ice. It's right. Into the earth. And his angels are cast out with him. This is mid-trib. He no longer has access to the heavenly throne room. And so he is limited back to the very place that he fell, where he fell. He's stuck back on earth, which he had ruled, and it was the center of his ruling of the universe. And he's back down here, and he's very limited. And undoubtedly, he's not a very happy camper in that, as he's tossed to planet Earth. And so he has wrath. God has wrath, and there's wrath everywhere in that matter. Thank God we are saved from the wrath that is coming. Now, it's interesting. There are some things that angels can't do. It should go without saying that they do not have attributes like God. They have power, but they're not omnipotent. They have wisdom, but they're not omniscient. And they may think they have a righteousness, but they can't bring, especially demons, they can't bring a blasphemy against the Lord. And so I've got really three sections of scripture where we're going, and that's Romans 8 to start off with. Romans 8:38. And it's in 8:38, it's kind of interesting. When we talk about security, there are those who have, if they don't want to be secure in their salvation, they think there's some sin they can commit. They don't take anything out of scripture. They ignore a huge amount of revelation. I remember back when I learned this passage, And I remember my, I don't remember where I learned it, but I remember when, I mean, I learned that I learned it. I know I learned it. And it was like when the lights went on. And when these lights went on, it went on when I was young. I never have had a problem with security. I've understood it. I might not feel safe sometimes, or I might not have felt safe sometimes, but I knew God was the one who took care of us. I do not believe in the perseverance of the saints as the Reformed people do. I believe in the preservation of the Savior, or perseverance of the Savior, and he preserves us. And Romans 8 happens to do that in this section. As we come down, verse 8:38, he says, "For I am persuaded," oh, I've got to read a verse before it, "nay, in all of these things we are more than victors, more than conquerors, through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor angels," I think he's using angels of unfallen ones, "nor principalities, nor powers," which I believe are a reference to the fallen ones. Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in Ephesians 6. "Nor things present, nor things to come." No unfallen spirit being can take away, can separate us. We'll see it in a moment. "Neither height nor depth, nor any other creature," any other part of creation. You can't take away your salvation. That's what they say. Oh, nothing can take away my salvation except for me. And I've heard that so often. They think, oh, well, they can do it. And they don't have the security. I'm going to meddle here a minute. Well, let's read it, and then I'll come back and meddle. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't get out of being in Christ. And that's really supremely important. And so nothing, you can't do anything that takes away your salvation. We are absolutely 100% secure. We're as good as God is. We cannot be removed from the body of Christ. And look how fat that title is. In Christ Jesus, the Lord of us. I mean, this makes it really clear. He talks about his glorified, being glorified resurrection, our perfect Savior, and the one who is not just the head of the body, but he's the one who is deity as well. So in Romans 8 is a very strong passage. And when I say, I talk about meddling, over many years of ministry, I've often led into Bible studies. I haven't done it since I've been doing evening school, so that's been many years now. But often I would teach a section on security before I go into any subject. I taught a class on prophecy, I remember, 50-some years ago. And when I taught that class, I started with security. And the reason I did it is because if you don't believe that you are secure and your God is big enough to take care of you, you're not going to learn anything about it. And so I did that because I felt it was necessary so you could have confidence in the God who can keep you saved, and he can teach you some things about being saved. So I meddled a little, but that's okay. Angels cannot bring a blaspheming judgment against God. That's 2 Peter 2:11. Some of these are kind of hard to put in a good category. This works the way I had it set up here, but I have problems sometimes knowing how I want to arrange these things. So I settled on this. I probably should have put 3 points. But what? So they don't have the power to separate us, and they don't have the power to bring what's called here in 2:11 of 2 Peter, blaspheming judgment. And so it says, whereas angels, which are greater in strength and in the endowment of power and inherent power, they have two words for power together, dare bring not railing accusation. The word railing accusation is the word blasphemon, which is the word blaspheme. That is attributing to God something that isn't his, or saying he doesn't do something he did. And so they didn't dare do that against them before the Lord. So that they couldn't do that. They didn't have the power. And even though they are greater in endowment of power and inherent power, they aren't able to do that. So it's just that, again, it works good under omnipotent, but I had to put it in parentheses. Now, let's go to Matthew 24 and verse 36. I'm not going to go to Mark 13, they're parallel, but Matthew 24 and verse 36. I get there. Okay, we're here. But of the day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And it says these things will be fulfilled, but it doesn't say when, because the angels don't even know when it's going to be fulfilled. On it. It's interesting. We tend to think in terms of human things, and it's not necessary with God. God doesn't have to pack a suitcase and pay the bills before he goes somewhere. He can come at an instant without any evidence of preparation because he doesn't need it. And so angels do not have that knowledge. They can't read. They could read us easily, but read God, no. And so when he comes back, and this is the second coming, what was happening, he says, but as in the days of Noah, in verse 37, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Things were going on like normal. This doesn't mean they were having drunken orgies. In verse 38, it says, for in the days that they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. It sounds like normal activity. They were marrying and giving in marriage. Normal process of life until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And then they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. He says, so shall also the Son of Man be in that matter. And so angels don't know a lot. They knew more than we do. Satan is a master psychologist. Angels also have the ability to read. And read body language and read us. But they don't know everything. And so we're not dealing. I mean, look at how many times that we know Satan has been faked out because he thought he knew what he was doing and he didn't. And that's what's been fun with Chris's series in the world system. By the way, you might remember Chris, tomorrow he is going in for an evaluation for his shoulder and may have some work done on it, possibly tomorrow. We're not going to do prayer meeting because he's maybe in with his procedure. So it's interesting. Okay, next round, relationship of angels to believers. Now, this next section, I don't think there's many problems in a lot of places about the idea of a guardian angel. You know, when it says Peter and his angel, it sounds like they understood there was an angel that was assigned to him when he was freed from prison in Acts 12. This idea of guardian angels, which are there to protect, to guide, to deliver. We have so little revelation, but we do have this revelation that we're looking at in these notes. it's interesting. I remember, of all things, Vernon McGee had a question and answer time, and I don't think I listened to it more than twice, but he was on the guardian angel thing. And he said there are no such thing as guardian angels, so there's a place that I would disagree with him. I thank God for J. Vernon McGee. He's touched so many lives in so many interesting ways and shoved them in the right direction. And He's riding a Bible bus, though he's in heaven in that matter. Now, in angels in the Old Testament, I don't think I want to go through these stories. But in Genesis 19, in verse 11, what happens? He used blindness to protect Lot and his family. Well, especially now you say that, we're protecting the angels. So what happened? These angels protected themselves. They were trying to go after these angels, and they thought they were great specimens, and they were going to do things they shouldn't have done with them. And they blinded them, and they couldn't even find the front door of the house. That's pretty bad. And so they used blindness to protect. They were given charge to guard law believers. He's given them charge. Psalm 91, I'm not going there. An angel delivered those who trusted in God in Daniel 3, which involves who? It involves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And so an angel delivered them from the fire. And we'll see how this is going to stack up. I'm working on that direction because I've got that's the only place where it has the fact that these Old Testament heroes by faith were delivered from fire. And that should be pretty evident there. We have no other record. In spite of, I heard a lot of things preached. I'm not going to, I'll save that for 2 weeks from now if I'm preaching then on that. Daniel 6. He said, an angel shut the mouths of lions. Now, that's a little more familiar because I was just there on Sunday. He shut the mouths of lions. Now, he didn't shut the mouths of fat and sassy lions that were well-fed and they just rolled over and purred and went to sleep. These lions were hungry lions. And he shut the mouths of lions. He rendered them so they could not open their jaws. And how do I know they were hungry? Because after they rescued Daniel from the den, they put the accusers' families and the accusers, and some have added that up, and it may have been as many as 60 or 70 people. And they had a big dinner. They had a lion's banquet instead of eating this tough old man, and he's about in his 90s. They ate fresh meat. They could pick their choice, the older and the younger. There was whole families of these guys that went in there. And they, when they dropped him in the den, they barely got to, I mean, the lions were on him in a minute. I think they were frustrated, the lions, is what I think. The angel of Jehovah has been confused as a guardian angel in Psalm 34:7. Again, I'm not going to those passages. You can chase them if you would like. In that matter. Now, it's interesting. Angels were possessed by some young human beings under law. In Matthew 18 is an interesting passage. Again, I've heard this abused in some ways because it was something under law. Things are a little bit different now. But in Matthew 18:10, it says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. What does it say about these angels? It says, their angels. Says the angels literally of them. So these are angels evidently assigned to them. And in Matthew 18, they must have had some kind of duty. It says they're in heaven. How fast can an angel fly? Well, forget the speed of light. They're faster than the speed of light. And they can. And evidently they have an awareness of things going on down here on earth in that matter. So we won't read further in that context, but it's an interesting they protect and guard and deliver grace believers in the New Testament. We've been here. That is, when grace believers get tossed in prison, what happens? The angels are used by God to deliver them. It's funny that when they delivered the apostles from prison, the apostles certainly knew it, but it was interesting. The result was pretty obvious, so the people who were guarding the prison didn't have any excuse. You had an angel that freed Peter from Herod's prison, and again, they had no idea what happened. We can assume that there were angels involved in preventing those in the Philippian jail from leaving, though it says an earthquake caused the jail, and you have the two apostles saying, it's okay, don't kill yourself. They're all here. They didn't all run off like you thought they would in that matter. Now, if we have time to do Hebrews 1:14. Hebrews 1:14, as far as I'm concerned, is probably the better verse for grace believers today. I have questions about what Scripture does not reveal, but it doesn't take away the fact that there are those who are preserving us for our future tense salvation. And so in verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? It's rather interesting. We are relating to setting your enemies under your footstool, which comes out of Psalm 110. But let's go through this verse a little bit more slowly. Are they not ministering spirits? The word ministering is a word that has the idea of a quality of priestly or religious service. So it's a temple kind of service. And so I think he's dealing with the heavenly temple. And they are there to serve. The word minister in the AV, in the second case, is the noun diakonia. It's diakonia. And they're sent to serve. They've been sent forth. Someone else sends them, and they do whatever tasks they're to perform. We have a dia, that is because of or for the benefit of the ones about to inherit. Being in the state of being about to is a verb. It's a participle modifying a following verb. About to inherit at a particular future tense salvation. That's future tense salvation. That's a future tense verb. So it says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and so on, we won't worry about that. But what am I doing? I'm reading the wrong verse. No, I'm not. I'm in the right verse. I just reading on down. That's what I was doing. Okay, because I'm reading the Greek text instead of the other, so that got me in trouble. Okay, so there's the concept of guardian angels. They protect us. Now, my questions. How many guardian angels do I have? How many guardian angels do you have? How many guardian angels are around an elect two-year-old who may need more? You know, and we don't know whether we have one or more. I tend to think that there's one or more. I tend to think that they run on shifts of a sort, because it's a privilege to do that. And so we are involved with angels. They care for us. I don't want to be anecdotal, because we get out of the clear objectivity of Scripture when we do. But how many times have things happened and you had to say, an angel had to do that? You know, you're on your way off the road and you look down over the side and all of a sudden your car's back on the road. There's a lot of stories like that. And I mean, the angels are active in caring for us. And when the rapture comes, I don't think we're going to need angels to take care of us then, because we will be glorified and be like our Savior, like He is. So that is where we will break, and we'll come back to Acts 5:19, and if I can get it written here, Acts 5:19, we're not too far out. I thought I saw my brother coming in. I think, if I get it right, I think next round in evening school, we have Esgat and Daniel. So we get to talk about Daniel and the War of the Gods next quarter. So that's the class that we can kind of be looking forward to. Unfortunately, that's a class that never is long enough. I don't think I've ever done justice. Well, I actually haven't done justice, but there are sections I've had to definitely leave out of this lesson. Okay, let's pray and we can move on to the next hour. Thank you, Father, for these concepts. Well, thank you for angels. Can't shake a hand with a spirit being, but they can certainly take care of us in special ways. And you use them probably in positions of privilege to relate to us. And we're a little lower than the angels, yet they would be privileged because we have been highly graced in the Beloved. What a blessing it is to know that you care for us. You use many mechanisms. You reveal yourself in so many different ways in this universe. And we are grateful we've been able to glance at a part of that in this realm of spirit beings. Thank you. May you bless the next hour to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.